I was at a pastor's conference not many miles from here, actually, some years ago, and the preacher was a man called Sinclair Ferguson, who some of you may have read some of his books. And his opening statement that evening has always stayed with me. He began by saying, "My text tonight is the entire Bible." Now, I originally thought my text tonight was going to be 14 chapters, the last 14 chapters of Genesis. And that is indeed where we will focus our attention. But the more I reflect on what these chapters teach us, the more I am tempted to say now that I agree with Sinclair, and my text tonight is the entire Bible. But that's no good for you, in the sense that you're not going to go home and remember, probably, the whole Bible. So we'll have a text to pin our thoughts on, and it is in Genesis 50, that we just read, if you want to open your Bible at that page, and verse 20, where Joseph says these words to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive." Let's focus on those five words there in the middle. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. These were Joseph's reassuring message to his brothers. If you remember the story, they've been saved from starvation. The whole of the Middle Eastern region was facing starvation and death, but they've been saved. More than that, they've been given privileged status in Egypt, and yet they are fearful. And the reason they're fearful is because they have a sinful past. They treated their brother Joseph appallingly, wickedly. And although it's a long time past and reconciliation has taken place, clearly the fear is still there. And so they come to him with this story, this cock and bull story they've made up about what their late father is supposed to have said. And Joseph weeps when he hears it. And he gives them these words of comfort, words of assurance, words of insight, words of faith, because Joseph is a man of God, a man of faith. And they really sum up the 14 chapters that we have here of this eventful life of Joseph. God meant it for good, he said. But more than that, actually, that phrase, I think, sums up in many ways the teaching of the entire Bible from cover to cover. God meant it for good. So what I want to do is to lay down a number of propositions, a number of principles, a number of cardinal facts that I think are absolutes and that we cannot argue with and should not argue with, and we'll take it from there. Here's the first. God is good. God is good, and everything that he does is good. God is good. The Psalms tell us over and over again, the Lord is good. Everything that he made is good. 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 tells us that. God is good, and everything he does is good. On the opening page of the Bible, six times as God creates this world, he says, "It was good. It was good." And then, of course, at the end of that chapter, verse 31, when God saw everything that he'd made, when he'd made it all, indeed it was very good. Very good, says God. Now, the Bible has a terminus. If you go across to Loughborough and wait on platform 2 and get the fast train to London, your journey will have an end. It'll have a terminus. You arrive in London, and there you are, that's it. You're in the big city, there is no further to go. The Bible has a terminus, and you find it on the closing page. And in Revelation chapter 22, we read about the city of God, the people of God, the church of God, in the new heavens and the earth, new earth. And he, the angel, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? This river of life. life and this tree of life and the fruit that it bears every month of the year, and no more curse and no night and all the fears and terror that goes with night. That's good. That's very good. In fact, I suggest to you, it's better than very good. So the Bible opening page, it is very good. And the Bible's closing page, it is very good. But in between, something has happened. Something has happened. And we very quickly find what that is in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters into this world. And when sin enters in, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, when they give way to temptation, with it comes all the things that we think of as bad. With it comes death and decay. And with it comes disease and distrust. See the man and the woman no longer trusting each other. See the friction that there is. With it comes disaster. All these things that we consider to be bad come when sin comes in. And so as we look at it, we are bound to ask ourselves the question, does that mean God has lost control? Has God lost control? Are things freewheeling out of God's control now? Is his world no longer good? Is he no longer good? No, we know that he is good, and everything that he does is good. But when we see so much bad stuff going on, it certainly can shake us and make us ask questions. So here's the second proposition I want to lay down. Not only is God good and everything he does is good, but God is in complete control. He is in total and 100% complete control. This is the consistent teaching. This is the consistent message of the Bible from cover to cover. God is in control. He's still in control. He reigns. We haven't the time to prove it from every page of the Bible, but every section of the Bible teaches it. The books of Moses, the first five books, they declare it. For instance, the Song of Moses, after they've crossed the Red Sea, you have to remember that Egypt was the superpower of the day. Pharaoh, I mean, he had the power that maybe Obama and Putin have today, but all rolled into one. He was the top dog. And yet God crushes him, and Moses sings in Exodus 15, the people sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." And then he goes on to say, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." So the books of Moses declare that God is in control. The historical books, as you read those long accounts of history, they teach it. God is in control. The Psalms proclaim it. For instance, Psalm 97 verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad." The prophets, they absolutely revel in it. For instance, listen to Isaiah. He's speaking for the Lord here when he says, "To whom then," this is Isaiah 40 and verse 25, "to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. But the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He is in control. And then a little later, chapter 46, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, I will accomplish all my purpose." So the Old Testament teaches it all the way through, that God is in complete control. And it's the same message in the New Testament. You'll find it there in the Gospels. You'll find it in the Acts of the Apostles. You'll find it in the letters. Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 21. He speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age and in that, but in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. He reigns. And then on to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John sees that grand vision of the throne of God on the throne of the universe. And he hears a new version of the Song of Moses, chapter 15. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? All nations shall come and worship before you." And then almost at the very end, chapter 19, the Hallelujah chorus, that great Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Friends, make no mistake. The Bible is clear. From cover to cover, God reigns. The Lord is in complete control. Yes, God is good. And everything that he does is good. And yes, God is in complete control. Two massive, great truths that cannot be shaken. So, a question. A question. What about the bad stuff then? What about the bad stuff? There are many tough experiences in the life of a Christian. Don't listen to those who proclaim a health and wealth gospel, those who tell you that if you follow the Lord, you'll be healthy and wealthy and everything will go swimmingly well. It's just not true. It's not the message of the Bible. Take the apostles for a start. Most, if not all of them, died a violent death for their faith. Simon, Peter, Paul, many others put in prison. And then Paul and his co-workers, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, there's a long list of different things that they've been through. He mentions tribulations and need and distress, imprisonment, riots, sleepless nights, slander, sorrow, a great long list of difficulties and trials. And then Timothy and Epaphroditus and Trophimus, those three at least, they all got sick. And then there's the church at Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. The church was not excluded from that. They suffered hunger and famine. There are many bad things in the life and the experience of Christians. Bringing up to date, I'm sure you have examples that you can think of. I think of my good friend Godfrey that I was at Bible college with. I make bones about saying I wish I could preach half as well as he could. A fine preacher, excellent, warm-hearted pastor, struck down by debilitating disease and unable to preach for 12 years. Or I think of a pastor friend of mine in Bristol who's about 40 years of age. He's led children's missions in our church, and his wife got cancer and she died last summer, leaving two young boys. Or the pastor who's taken over from me in Clevedon the same week as his induction service. His wife is diagnosed with a well-advanced cancer. And you ask yourself, what is God doing? I just don't understand it. And I can't see the reason for it. We can't see the purpose of it. And sometimes we don't just ask, what is God doing? Sometimes we even ask ourselves, is God doing anything? Maybe you've even been tempted to say, well, has he let us down? Why does there not seem to be any answer to my prayers? Maybe sometimes you're even tempted to say, does he even care? What about the bad stuff then? What are we to say? Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament alike are agreed. They express it in different words, but they say the same thing. In the New Testament, nowhere is it clearer than that well-loved and famous verse in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. And that means all things. It means the good things and it means the bad things. All things. In all things, God works together for good for those who love him, are the called according to his purpose. That's what it says. That's what it means. All things. In the Old Testament, we'll go back all those years to Joseph and those words of testimony which we began with tonight. God meant it for good. All those bad things he says. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is Joseph's testimony. And so we can say, yes, God is good. Yes, he is in complete control. And here is the, if you like, the really important principle that we need to lay down. There is a plan. There is a master plan. There is a good plan. And everything fits perfectly into it. That's really what I want you to remember tonight. There is a master plan. There is a good plan. And everything fits perfectly into it. God's plan. His master plan. His good plan. Now, when we were unwrapping our Christmas presents, there was some laughter. And the laughter was because I was given a bath towel and big letters on it, knowing that I'm a bit of a rugby fan. England 2015 World Cup. Well, you know how it panned out. It wasn't quite so good. So maybe I won't be hanging it out the window to tell the street. I'm sure the coach had a plan. And I'm sure it was a good plan. But sometimes plans don't work out, do they? And so we English supporters had our tails between our legs. But with God's plan, it always works out. With God's plan, it always works out. Everything fits perfectly into it. It is the master plan, it is a good plan, and everything works together for good. Now let's make it clear, at no stage is God the author of evil. That's not possible. He's not the one responsible for evil. And yet we are told that he makes even the wrath of man to praise him. What I want to do is take two examples to illustrate this point, that there is a plan, a good plan, and everything fits perfectly into it. And here's the first, it's Joseph. All right? That's our first example to look at, is Joseph. What an extraordinary life. Eventful is hardly the word. And yet it's a life whose course was ordained by God. And his experiences, his colourful experiences, are recorded so as to teach us, to demonstrate how it is that God works bad things for good. Let's start with family strife. In that chapter that we read together, Genesis 37, how his brothers hated him. They absolutely couldn't stand the ground that he stood on. They were jealous of him. He was his father's favourite. It showed a lack of wisdom on the part of his father, doubtless. And that coat of many colours, it just got absolutely right up their noses every time they saw it. Family strife. Family strife has been with us for as long as human history. Go right back to the opening chapters, Cain and Abel, and Cain killing his brother. Family strife. And in our age, we're going to see it more and more as families break up. Relationships turn over, people take new partners, children living in the same household from different parents, jealousy and strife, family strife. Can God work that into his plan? Or betrayal? Betrayal. He's sent to see his brothers looking after the flocks. And they see their moments. They grab him, put him in a pit. They're going to kill him, and then they have a change of heart. And in some ways they do something, well, I was going to say worse, certainly equally bad. They sell him as a slave to travelling traders going to Egypt. Their own brother. Their own brother. Can you believe it? They sold him as a slave. Years later we will read what they said in Genesis 42:21. When they are convicted about it, they say, "We are truly guilty about our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not listen." They betrayed him. In all my years as a pastor, without doubt, the most gut-wrenching experience and situation that I had to deal with is somebody who's been betrayed. Betrayed by their spouse. Betrayal? Can God work that into his plan? And then there's abuse and slavery. He's abused and enslaved. He's sold to the Midianites and then sold on into Egypt. And I don't need to tell you that abuse is with us today and slavery is still with us in different forms today. Abuse, enslavement, can God work that into his plan? And then there is homesickness. Never forget that Joseph is now in a place that he didn't want to be. Do you think Joseph wanted to be hundreds of miles from home? Do you think he wanted to be in an alien culture, an alien language, an alien religion amongst people who did not worship the true living God but worshipped the sun and the Nile and all sorts of other things? And yet that's where he was, and that's where he would remain all his days, not just as a slave. Even when he came out of prison and got promotion, he was still in Egypt. And I think that homesickness was there right through to the end. And what leads me to that conclusion is the almost final words that we have from him in chapter 50 and verse 25. He's on his deathbed, he's got his family around him, and he's sure that God will one day come and deliver his people. And he says, God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land to the land to which he swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You shall carry up my bones from here. He's about to die, but he gives instructions. My bones, I want them taken back. You see, that homesickness has not left him till his dying day. Maybe some of you have experienced it. If you have, it's a horrible thing. You cannot put it into words. There's no simple cure for homesickness. And then we have temptation. Temptation. When you get to chapter 39, here is fit, handsome, talented young Joseph. A red-blooded male in the prime of life. And there's his employer's wife. She's rich, powerful, glamorous, and daily, repeatedly tries to seduce him. And it was a torment. This ferocious battle with temptation. But he stood firm. Do you think it made Joseph happy that he was having this tremendous battle with temptation? So you ask yourself, temptation, can God work that into his plan? And following on from that false accusation, they say that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. She decided to get her revenge when he wouldn't go along with her. She accused him of rape. He ends up in prison. It's complete injustice. He's not given a chance to put his side of the state. So here he is. He's in prison. He's been falsely accused. He's in prison, suffering for doing what was right. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you've been falsely accused. Maybe not of the same things that Joseph was, but people have accused you of things. And it's horrible. The things that they're saying about you are just not true. And nobody seems to believe you. False accusation, can God work that into his plan? And then he is forgotten. Forgotten. Long years passed. And suddenly an opportunity seems to present itself. Two of Pharaoh's prime servants are put in the same jail, and they have dreams. Now we know that Joseph's got a remarkable God-given wisdom, and he's able to interpret dreams. And he interprets their dreams. And when the cupbearer's dream comes true, he makes this plea. He says, remember me when it is well with you. Please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. Also, I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him. Forgotten. And a long time passes. Anyone here and you feel forgotten? Maybe you're forgotten by men. Maybe there's someone who even feels that you've been forgotten by God. You haven't been, but you feel like it. And maybe long years pass in your distress. Forgotten. Can God work that into his plan? Well, as you read on, it's an amazing story. You get to chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. Suddenly the cupbearer remembers that man Joseph that he met in prison and suggests that he can interpret the dream. Joseph is catapulted from prison to palace. He interprets this dream. The dream signifies that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and it's going to cover the whole of the Middle East. And he proposes a plan to stockpile food. Pharaoh is very impressed, and in no time Joseph finds himself Prime Minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, a rags-to-riches story. And we're told in chapter 41, verse 46, that at the age of 30, he begins his life work. And we'll read a few verses later, all the earth came to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And then before long, his brothers appear before him. Of course, they don't recognize him. It's 10, 15 years since they've seen him, and it's the last place they expect to see him. And through chapters 42, 3, 4, 5, and 6, the process of reconciliation goes on. They're saved from starvation. They're settled in Egypt. They have royal protection. It's an amazing story. So I ask, family strife, betrayal, abuse and slavery, homesickness, temptation, false accusation, being forgotten. Can God work all that into his plan? Well, Joseph's faith-filled answer is yes. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. It is still absolutely true that God works in all things good for those who love him, who are called according to this purpose. Christian brother or sister, take heart. God is in complete control. He is a good God, and he works all things, even the bad things, into his good plan for his people, for the glory of his name. But maybe you think about that and you say, well, hang on a minute, that was Joseph. Okay, it's a nice story. We can see how Joseph's story ends. What about my situation? I can't see how my situation is going to end, how my situation is going to resolve. Okay, well, there's a couple of things I would say. First of all, I say this. When Joseph was in the pit, when Joseph was in the prison, neither could he see how it was going to all resolve. And he must have asked the question many times. But that's where faith comes in. And Joseph had enough faith to believe that God is good and that everything he does is good, and that he is in complete control. And here's the other thing I would say. Although Joseph couldn't see it at the time, he did. He did eventually see it. And friends, although you and I may not see it now, we will. You will see it. You will see how it all works into God's good plan. Now, I know sometimes it happens that even we don't see it in our lifetime, but nevertheless I can still say we will see it and we will know it, even if it's withheld from us in our lifetime. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, that amazing chapter on love. There's a verse at the end of it which, in a sense, is not about love, but I think is very pertinent here. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And the picture here is not of a shiny mirror like you have in your house. The mirrors in Bible times made of polished metal, and even the best of them would be full of distortions. It's a bit like going to the fairground, you know, one of those distorting mirrors that twists your body and face all different shapes. So he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. And then he uses a different word and says, and then I shall fully know, just as I am also fully known. I shall fully know, just as I am fully known. How well does God know you? God knows you. God knows everything about you. And Paul says, one day I will know in the same way that I am known now. In the same way that I know that God knows me now, knows everything about me, there's coming a day when I will know in the same way. I will know everything. So even if it is withheld from you in this life to see how it all works out, you will. You will see. Now, I said there were two examples. My first illustration is Joseph. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But I put it to you that there is a yet more wonderful story. And the whole Bible centers on it. The Old Testament leads up to it. And the New Testament describes it. We've considered Joseph. I want you for a moment or two to consider Jesus. Jesus, the greater than Joseph, has come. And when you put the two lives alongside, there are a number of parallels, and the parallels are quite uncanny between the life and the experiences of Joseph and the things that happened to Jesus. It's really quite uncanny until you realize that that is how God ordained it. Joseph, a son dearly loved by his father. Our Lord Jesus, dearly loved by his father. A man of remarkable wisdom, who was 30 years old when he began his public work. He was tempted. You know the accounts in the desert of how he was tempted 3 times by the devil, but not just that, at all various points during his life and ministry, tempted and yet victorious. In the Garden of Gethsemane, tempted to turn from the cross and yet victorious. He too, like Joseph, was despised and rejected by his own half-brothers and by his brother Israelites. And I venture to suggest too that he experienced homesickness. Do you think there were never moments when Jesus longed to be out of this world and back in the bosom of his Father? One of the carols that we sing by Timothy Dudley Smith has this line in it: "Holy child, so far from home." He was hated. Our Lord Jesus was envied. He was conspired against. He was sold for silver. He was handed over to the Gentiles. And he was abused. And he was certainly falsely accused. And yet God used all those things, even that experience of being not forgotten but forsaken on the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God used all those things. God even used the wickedness of sinners to achieve his purposes. Listen to what we read in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. This is in Acts 2:23, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, Jesus, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. You've crucified him, but it was God's purpose and foreknowledge. Or if you want it even clearer, in chapter 4, here is the early church at prayer. Listen to their prayer. Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered to do whatever your hands and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, they were fully guilty for the death of our Lord, and they're plotting against him, and yet it was God who was working it all together for the greatest of all goods. In the Joseph story, the good result was that a world was saved from starvation. In the much greater and more glorious story of Jesus, a world of sinners is saved from their sin. Think of how it looked, though, when Jesus was hanging on that cross. Think of how it must have seemed to the 11 disciples. Think of how it must have seemed to his mother Mary to see her own son suffering such degradation and shame and torture. Think of those loving and lovely women, how it must have seemed to them. We can't begin to imagine the horror, the terror, the despair, the sorrow. And yet it was all in the plan. And what was the plan? That the Son would come, sent by the Father to save lives, not from salvation, but from sin. Savior of the world, willing to forgive even those who once hated him. Raised from the pit, raised from the grave, to a position of great power and authority at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider Jesus. Take heart. God is in complete control. And he works all things, even the bad things, into his good plan for his people, to the glory of his name. Is he your Savior? Do you love him and trust him? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in him? I do hope so, I do trust so, and I pray that if you haven't, you would do it even this night. And if you have, and I know that many here tonight have, I just remind you again, God is good, and everything he does is good. God is in complete control. And so when you fret about the bad stuff, remind yourself there is a plan, a good plan, a master plan, and everything fits perfectly into it. By all means, consider Joseph. It's a stirring story. But especially, consider Jesus. And when those testing times come, it's natural, isn't it, to want to turn the clock back and say, well, if only I'd done this, or if only this hadn't happened. But we can't turn back the clock. We can't change what has happened. Friend, Christian friend, don't for one minute entertain the idea that he has let you down. He hasn't, and he can't, and he won't. Trust him. Trust him fully. There are many things you don't understand. There are many things I don't understand. There are many things we won't understand. But he does. And one day, we will. One day we'll be able to say with Joseph, God meant it for good. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts.